Let's take up our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Just a heads up, I hope to finish Matthew 22 and then take a break from the series on Matthew and commence resume summer sermons on the Psalms. But here we begin Matthew 22, and we'll read the parable here of the king in calling many to a wedding feast of his son. First 14 verses of Matthew 22, here in the only place of the Gospels that this parable is recorded. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him, hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Thus far we read the sobering words of Jesus as he speaks a parable about a call, a very serious call. In fact, it's the call of the gospel. And of all the parables, this one may accentuate and detail more than any that precious call of the gospel, of the king to those who are called, those of his kingdom, and those in the highways and byways who are called by God through his servants. This is an outstanding example of Jesus speaking of the responsibility of men to heed the call and the sovereignty of God in that last verse of this parable, which is an explanation of it, which speaks of people needing to be chosen by God. Many are called, but few are chosen. So these are some very important things that we consider here, and we consider these things, and it may be the measure of our maturity to the degree that we can understand them. And so we need the Holy Spirit to bless the sermon maker and giver and those who hear, all of us. But one other thing. This sermon is about the call, but I want us to hear it as a call, and the call of the king to the wedding feast of his son. This is the significance of the moment, which is now. In the church, in an assembly lawfully ordained to be Church of Jesus Christ, there's a call that comes from heaven through your servant, to come to the feast not only, but then to find that we are worthy to be at that feast only with the wedding garment, of which we will see this is the righteousness of Christ. So we're called today. We're called to honor the King and His Son, and we're called as well, beloved, to celebrate. So may the honoring and the celebrating continue now as we consider this parable called to the King's Son's Wedding. I want to consider, first of all, that to which we're called. We're called to honor the royal family and this occasion of this wedding and its feast. And then secondly, we're called, but many, or actually all, prove their unworthiness to heed the call and to be even at the wedding. This is brought out in different ways in this parable. And then finally, we want to consider in summary form and application that truth that Jesus speaks of, many are called, but few are chosen. The parable here is like all parables, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus is the master teacher. This was his form of instruction par excellence. He delighted in speaking in parables. And this for the clarity of the message to those who have ears to hear, but also for a hardening, a juridical hardening of those who had no ears to hear, and who were just there to catch him up in one technicality or another, or in one grand thing or another, anything to catch Jesus in a lie and to prove that he was an imposter. So parables. This parable is an earthly story about the way of the kingdom. It's about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, and so on. And as we shall see, clearly is an evidence here that Jesus hasn't strayed from his main message. And the main message is about what he is and who he is as an instrument of God in the gathering of called ones to the Father's feast of himself and the Son and the church, and the response that's required of this. So you have here different elements of the parable. The king, obviously, is God. The king of the heaven is like a certain king. In the former parable, chapter 21, you'll note that God was likened to a certain landowner. Here he's likened to a king. There is the son of the king, and that's clearly Jesus. Then there's the invited or called guests to the wedding feast of the Father and the Son. These are the Jewish people. The first servants were the Hebrew prophets. The second and third set of servants, we might say, are Christian missionaries. I know I'm going fast here. Then there's a burned city, because many refuse the servants of the king and of the son, and they even kill these servants. The father makes war, and he burns up, destroys the murderers, verse 7, and burns up their city. This I take to mean the destruction of Jerusalem. And then there's the good and bad, who are called out of the Gentile world, from the highways and the byways. And they represent the mixed membership of the church. And the one who's found without a wedding garment represents the fact that there's even reprobate sinners in the circle of the worshiping people of God. Now, I've gone fast through this, assuming that you can follow clearly what is clear. The king is God. The Son is Jesus, and this calling of God to those to come to the wedding feast has to do, first of all, with this calling of the Jews. He's the Savior of the Jews, first of all. And then their rejecting him is a message that Jesus would clearly bring out of the Jews and their rejecting of Jesus himself. He's done that in the other parables. He hasn't strayed from this theme. Then, after the city is burned, which many commentators think is the burning of Jerusalem in 70 AD, rejecting the Jews entirely and officially as a nation, there is this going now to the Gentiles, which is a common New Testament theme foreshadowed already in the Old Testament, that God will be the God of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, even as many whom he shall call from all the world. Many are called not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles, and these are called into his fellowship if they be chosen of him in the first place. So there's this general statement here in a parable of what's going on history long. It's a general statement of what God was doing, especially in the Old Testament, and when Jesus came. Jesus came to find and to recover the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul the apostle and the other apostles preached first to the Jews. The gospel came to them first. And then there is this calling history long, and the book of Acts records this, of God who turns from the Jews as a nation to the Gentiles, whom he has foreordained would be that world of his love, and he would call from that world the good, the bad, and the ugly, as many as he has ordained to life, to celebrate the marriage feast. Do we get that? We should discuss these things afterwards. I'm not saying that all of the elements of the parable that I've equated with this or that spiritual thing is indeed absolutely accurate. It's certainly biblical to equate these different elements that Jesus brings out with the spiritual things of which I've spoken. Jesus himself does not give any explanation for this parable as he does in other places. He simply summarizes that this parable is teaching in the calling of a king of many Jews and Gentiles to the wedding feast of the Son. It's simply teaching that many are called to salvation, but few are chosen to salvation and celebration. And celebration is indeed what is called for. This is the thing we have to grapple with here and understand and be settled about. Christianity is the message of a great thing and of a great honor and celebration that certain people have to be called to. And the great thing is his marriage. The King and his Son, clearly in the Holy Trinity, are the Father and the Son revealed in Jesus Christ as the Savior. And their celebration that they would invite others to, though invite is not exactly the right word, as we shall see in our second point. And it's exactly due because this is a great thing. There's this marriage of Jesus. To whom? To the people of God's foreknowledge, foreordination of his election, to the salvation that he gives to them. This is a great thing to be celebrated, not only for the salvation that it is, but for the honor that's given to the Father who would honor the Son. This is what is at stake here. Those who don't come are dishonoring God and the King. Those who come and who show up, maybe for the food, but they don't have a wedding garment, who aren't really participating in the joy and celebration, they're not worthy either. And so you have God presented here in this marriage feast as someone who detests those who would dishonor him and his Son, but who loves those who would honor him and his Son. Or he detests those who would dishonor him and his Son, and he would bless those who honor him and his Son. This is the great goal of God, that all men everywhere, according to his good pleasure, his ordination, as they respond to the call and are ushered into the kingdom, should be the glad participants in this wonderful celebration of the Father and the Son themselves in the communion of the Holy Ghost. Do you understand that? It's about giving honor where it's due. This King is God. This wonderful wedding feast is the picture of what it is that God does with regard to the marriage of His Son and the church. This is a holy and happy occasion. Why? Because the Son, who's the center of the whole business, and you know here, the wife isn't even mentioned here. It's the marriage of the Son. But the Son is God's Son. God's only begotten Son. The great God, whom the Jews were then rejecting, and whom many now reject, and whose call they refuse to heed. But God celebrates His Son. He made all things by and for His Son, Colossians tells us. And He gives His Son to be the Redeemer. This is what's brought out here. The Redeemer of a church that will be the bride of the Son and taken into to participate in the life and covenant fellowship of the Holy God. God is celebrating the worthiness of His Son who came to this earth and manifested what love is all about. He loved the unlovable, and He did the unthinkable thing. Came to do the will of God, the Holy God, which was to take on sin in the place of sinners. The celebration of the marriage, and we're not told here whether it's a marriage ceremony that's here, or the celebrations themselves. The Greek word is in the plural. They would have many days of festivities surrounding weddings in those days. But be that as it may, the whole thing is brought to the fore as something worth celebrating because God the Father and God the Son are celebrating. And true religion is to celebrate what God celebrates and to detest what God detests, to honor what He honors, and to hold in contempt that which God holds in contempt because we are His. Celebration this is of the work of the Son to be low, to be in the place of sinners as thus sinner though without sin. Celebration this is of His instruction, of His miracles, and then of the cross, of course, the blood that makes the marriage possible and the call to sinners possible because by that blood they are justified. And that's the only way, the justification of God into that great wedding celebration. To celebrate, do the Father and the Son, and then all who are called there and who are meant to be there and who are glad to be there, they celebrate the Son's resurrection. They celebrate that He is at the right hand of God where there is fullness of joy unspeakable and glory to the Son for which He prayed that it might be restored after the unglory of humiliation was no longer. The ascension of Jesus, the reign of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the person of Jesus and all the works and virtues of Jesus revealing the works in the virtues of God. These are all celebrated. See, it's worship. It's worship that goes on. The Father and the Son are there, and the servants are those used of God in the Old and the New Testament to call sinners to the feast so that they might be saved and know the joys of this great communion divine. Well, the point of the parable, I would say that that's the basis of the instruction of the parable, the marriage of the Son, and it's an honorable thing. The point of the parable is not the marriage itself, but the call to the marriage, to the ceremony, to the feasting. The certain king who arranged the marriage in all eternity for his son, he sends out servants. Old Testament was all about sending out Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the prophets, sending them out to call those who are called to the wedding. And it's a holy thing. It's a holy mission they're on. They represent God, what's important to God. They represent and they call sinners to understand that what's important to God ought to be important to them. In fact, the call here, and that's the emphasis of this whole parable, many are called, but few are chosen, is not what the New King James translate an invitation. The call to the marriage is a call to the marriage, a commandment to come to the wedding. In fact, the Greek word in every place where invite is the English translation is call. So we can read in verse 3, he sent out his servants to call those who were called to the wedding. Same word, different form of the verb. He sent out his servants to call those who were called to the wedding. They were not willing to come. And then he sent out other servants, another wave of prophets or missionaries, whatever that means there. Tell those who are called, literally, those who are called, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. And then verse 8, he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were literally called were not worthy. And then verse 9, therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, call to the wedding. Here is where there's issues that are taken among theologians, serious issues about the nature of the call of the gospel. Some people, many ministers, would say it's an invitation of God to all sinners, head for head, indicating the desire of God that everyone would come to the wedding feast and celebrate the desire of God the Father to come to the wedding feast and celebrate the salvation of God, a desire of God to have them saved and to join in all of the festivities. Now, the problem with that, and so then they interpret gladly this call as an invitation. And maybe the translators, for some reason or not, were Arminians, whatever they were. They liked the idea of invitation because what it does when you say that sinners are merely invited to salvation through the call is you're saying is that, well, they have an option, and this is expressive of God's will and intention and hope, and it'll be extremely disappointed if you don't come, but you have an option. And in fact, at the bottom of this invitation is what is at the bottom of most wedding invitations among men, young men too, an RSVP. Anybody know what that means? It's French. Respondez, s'il vous plaît. Respond, if you please. And that's the nature of the call, people say. Respond, if you please. I want you to respond. I want you to obey not only, but I want you, therefore, to be saved. But it's up to you. Well, what does this sound like? What does this sound like to people who know the gospel, that the gospel is good news for sinners who will never respond to a mere invitation? Sinners, in fact, cannot respond to any invitation, mere invitation of God, as if they had the ability. Note here what the Old Testament Jews are depicted as when, in fact, the invitation slash call comes to them. They were not willing to come. That's the first set. Others said, even though they were enticed, as it were, with the fact that there's going to be a great feast there, oxen and fatling are killed and all things are ready, come to the wedding. Others make light of it, and they go their own ways. They're not interested in the things of God, just like human beings, dead in sins. Corpses, you see, don't respond to invitations. They need resurrection. They need a powerful call that's underneath the call of the surface of the gospel, just like in the church here that we're called to be in, and in all of the world and the mission fields. There's nobody in this world which is like a cemetery that is able or willing to heed the call of God. So can't be an invitation merely that God sends out if he's serious about the call and intending to save everybody. Has to be more powerful than that. In fact, the call of the gospel is not an invitation but a command, and nobody can respond to it. Nobody. Unless there be grace with the call. And this is the kind of call of this wedding feast and the call of this father. This is Reformed interpretation of this. Needs to be explained. I heard just the other day somebody speaking just of this, about an invitation. And preachers all over the place, they think they act on behalf of God the King when they beg sinners if they would only be willing to accept the call and use their free will to come to the wedding feast and so on. It gets me sick to hear that. What sinners need to be told is that they are dead in sins. Unless God shows mercy, they will be dead yet. And in fact, this command comes to those who are unable and unwilling. This is the clear teaching of the text and of the Bible itself, which in John, for example, says that none can come to the Son except it's given of the Father. John 6:44, I believe. None can come to Jesus except it's given of the Father. I say this idea of an invitation, or what's also called a well-meant offer, is mistaken. It denies the very first point of Calvinism, which is the first point of biblical Christianity and theology and soteriology, that nobody's able to heed this call. The outward call must be mixed with grace. And the outward call is surely not, when it's not responded to well, a disappointment to God. God has never disappointed in that sense that he doesn't get what he wants. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He chooses whom he will, and he has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. That's the teaching, the clear teaching of the Bible, and ought to be how we interpret a parable such as this, whose main theme is many are called, but few are chosen. This is a parable of the kingdom of heaven, which is first of all about a king. About a king. And preachers, therefore, rather than beg and think they're on behalf of God, who's begging and who's extremely disappointed if all the ones he called never show up, they ought to remember that this king is holy. And the call is not invitation, but command of the king. In fact, in those days when there were kings, and I suppose in other countries today where there are kings, it was a serious thing to be called by a king. It wasn't take it or leave it. Oh, it wasn't, you know, I'm busy. I'm busy that Saturday. I'm busy that Sunday. I just got married. Or I have other things that I prefer than to come to the wedding of that king whom I never see and that son whom I've only heard of. It was such a serious thing that there'd be grave consequences if you rejected the command of the king to come to the wedding or to some other important event. And now the gospel preaching and the call of the gospel is presented as not a very serious thing, except for the sinner to make up his mind. Now that's true, there's choices we have to make, and there is a serious call to heed the call and to obey. But, as it were, and as Augustine, Father Augustine decided for us, the fact that there is a call to obey God does not imply an ability to obey God. That's why Augustine's famous prayer is something like this: God, will what you command, and command what you will. There needs to be God giving us the ability to obey, if any would obey the call. Which is simply to say that God gives the grace to obey. And that means that God is first. And that's the essence of Reformed theology. Sovereign Grace Church is the name of our church. And this is the banner of the gospel of grace. Only by grace. You see, sinners will say, yes, of course, it's all by grace. It's a marriage of the Son and of the Father. That's a thing of beauty. And then when it comes to the gospel call, well, there's something you have to do. Whether it's evangelical obedience, which is believe, whether it's because of the power of your free will, that's Pelagianism, you know. Know your church history and the history of doctrine and the history of heresy. Augustine championed the truth of total depravity and therefore total grace. Pelagius said, oh, no. God calls us to be perfect. Certainly, he's not calling us to do something we cannot do. We must have the ability. There must be the potential in us if we only will. This is Arminianism. This is the flavor of most evangelicalism today. It is serious business, beloved, this mistake of theology, because it has to do with a serious call to honor God. And we don't want, in our calling people to the feast, to dishonor God in the very call. As bumper sticker theology often is, smile, God loves you. That's a call, and that's a lie. It's not necessarily the case that God loves you if you're following and then just reading that bumper sticker. Come to the wedding, the call remains. Even though the sinners can't respond. That's something. The call of the gospel comes to sinners who cannot in themselves respond. Know what the Jews did. Come to the wedding. You call to the wedding. They weren't willing. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. That's what they're proving, even though they're Jews. Then sends others, come to the wedding, they make light of it. There's nothing so important as my date on that night, which you're calling me to come to this feast. They make light of it, we make light of it. And others, representing the Jews of Jesus' day and before of all the time, they seize the servants. They were antagonistic. They showed their antagonistic attitude toward things of the gospel and of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy God. And they kill the prophets. And they would kill the missionaries. And they will in these latter days. The king is furious. Sends out his armies, destroys up the murderers, burned up their city. Most likely a reference to Jerusalem. The king's own city, the holy city, will be burned up and the Jews will be rejected. So God goes to the Gentiles, not disappointed, but executing his plan. Not plan B, but plan A. Straight to the end, God will accomplish his purpose. Yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And he will show his grace and mercy. He will now expand the plan and the revelation of the plan. He goes to the highways and he goes to the byways. And as many as the servants find, they're called to the wedding too. And it doesn't matter whether they're bad or good. Note that. And all who were found, both bad and good, filled the wedding hall to capacity. All of the chosen ones, not one is not there. Heaven's halls are filled to capacity with all the elect of God. And meantime, before heaven is filled up, and it's only being filled up with the company of just men made perfect, there's a king who comes. The king comes in, sees the guest, and he sees one who doesn't have on a wedding garment. And he's not happy. And note what he says here. He says to him, the king does, "Friend, how do you come in here without a wedding garment?" As one commentator pointed out, beware when Jesus or God the Father in this parable addresses you as a friend in Matthew. Everywhere that God speaks of friends and Jesus speaks of friends in the Gospel of Matthew, it's ominous. Jesus is called a friend. Judas is called a friend by Jesus. Here, this one who is a friend, called a friend, is not a real friend. And the father asks him, "How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the friend is speechless. He doesn't have a thing to say. He doesn't have an excuse. So you see here, here's what happened. Many gave excuses not to come to the wedding, and many, or at least this one representative of others in the Christian community even, they come outwardly to the call, heeding the call, but they don't belong there. They don't have a wedding garment. Now, what's that wedding garment? What is that all about? Many have differed on this. And can't be so dogmatic about everything, but I think we can be of this. Augustine said that the wedding garment was charity. You have to have charity on. Luther said it was faith. Calvin said it was good works. They all tried to identify the wedding garment. In other words, if you say you're among the called, if you're coming to the wedding feast, if you're outwardly a Christian, well, then you have to adorn your faith with charity or love, with faith, Luther, and with good works. And it's certainly biblical. This would be an indication that you have true faith. In fact, the Bible speaks often of our putting on to faith something that is important to show that we have true faith. Ephesians, for example, says, "Put away as concerning your former way of life and put on the new man who in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. In the lesson, letter to the Colossians or letter to the Galatians, Paul tells the believers there, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," like clothes. Put on your faith. These things that adorn your faith, adorn the doctrine of God with godliness is another way of expressing it. In other words, show your Christianity. And this will be evidence that you are a true believer whose righteousness far exceeds the Pharisees who thought that it was all about works. Oh, beloved, I think it's even more than that and even more to the gospel point than that. After all, when people come to the feast, they dare not boast in anything about their own sanctification. and I've put on this. And of course, we're not flaunting the wedding garment. It doesn't even say in the parable that people put on the garment. The king just says he doesn't have a garment. And I believe, beloved, it's not about anything that people put on, like even sanctification or good works or faith or charity or anything. That's part and parcel of the Arminian problem. They say we believe and then we put on, and that's why we're accepted into the arms of God. But beloved, it's more radical than that as the gospel. It's like this. Isaiah 61. The soul here says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Beloved, the marriage feast has nothing, first of all, to do with the guests, but everything to do with the honored son and his father. Salvation has nothing, first of all, to do with the saved, but everything, first of all, and always to do with the Savior. The righteousness whereby we are accepted with God is not, in other words, something imparted to us which merits our worthiness to be at the wedding feast. Rather, it's a righteousness imputed to us without any merit of our own. It's a garment put on us freely of grace. And so we say of Jesus, he is our righteousness. He has made unto us righteousness and wisdom and holiness and sanctification. Do we say that, beloved? See, there's a problem here with those who respond not well to the call. They never even get close to church and Christianity. They make excuses. This is this world. Make excuses, all kinds of excuses. And they don't remember, they don't think, even for a minute, of how serious a problem this is. But then there's the other problem, and Jesus is pulling out all the stops to say that we got to be careful here, even those who are ostensibly and outwardly at the feast, in the church. Be careful, he says, to have a wedding garment, otherwise going to bind you hand and foot and cast you out into outer darkness, you're going to go to hell. And the word here for the man who was speechless when asked how had he come in here without a wedding garment, he was speechless. The word means muzzled. He will be silenced in his protests, in his excuses, in his half-hearted celebration of the king. Oh, beloved, this leads to the final point. Many are called and few are chosen. That's all Jesus is leading to here. That's the essence of the parable. Many are called, few are chosen. Not a numbers game, but a grace business. Of the Gentiles, you see, for example, there's good and bad who are brought into the wedding hall. And we're not said that it was simply the bad guy who didn't have the wedding garment. Note that detail. All who were found, both bad and good, the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king came and he saw a man. Doesn't say he was a bad man. I bet he was the best man. That is, I bet he was a really good man, outwardly. And everybody says, well, yeah, it's a good thing you're here because of all the people, you're the best neighbor in all of this stuff. But beloved, Jesus is teaching Christianity here. He's teaching grace here. And good and bad and ugly and successful or not doesn't make a difference with God. But God makes a difference with God. And God's Son is the center. And ought to be the center of our lives. So what's taught here is God's sovereignty and salvation. Many are called outwardly, but few are chosen. Or we could say this, many are called and they don't come, or they show their fakes and halfway coming, and it's because they weren't chosen. That's the ultimate reason. The predestination and good pleasure of God. Are you willing to say that? And to defend that truth? That's what being reformed is all about. That's what being Christ-centered is all about. It's not of us. It's of God. But then there's this. There is a necessity to respond. The sovereignty of God is true, 100%. The responsibility of man is true, 100%. And it does not deny the sovereignty of God, as some people like to think it does. God is the king. He's the king here. The owner of a cattle on 1,000 hills. The one who possesses souls. And yet who's made humans not to be AI bots, but humans, so that the will is preserved, though it be not free anymore, but it's accountable. So here's the call to us. Come to the wedding feast. You've been called, you say, already. You're here. You're a Christian. Wonderful. Keep celebrating. That's the mark. That's the mark that you're truly saved in the first place, people of God. And you are celebrating God and you keep celebrating. Doesn't matter what. Your life is focused on that feast. It's not like you have some invitation or even some call now. You are right here now and you're constantly called to keep on celebrating. Keep on participating in the festivities. Keep on honoring the truth of the Son. Keep on honoring the ways of the Son, the work of the Son, the people of the Son of God. Encourage one another. Oh, great is the day when we were first called to the feast. And great will be the day when we celebrate that feast in all glory, the marriage feast of the Lamb and His bride. Let the celebration begin and continue. Amen. We pray, Father, you would bless us. Help us, Lord, to heed the call, the powerful command of God. And help us, Lord, to receive anew the grace that accompanies the call to us poor and miserable sinners, that we might respond. Lord, though it be only in little ways, we pray, receive our thanks, receive our presence, receive, Lord, the gifts of thankful hearts. We're just miserable sinners. Like Jew and like Gentile, have no time for things above and things of the Son and things of the gospel and things that are an interruption of our earthly affairs and which are a slight to our pride. Lord God, work grace in us. Work grace in this people. Call us, its sovereign grace, to the feast and to celebrate and to honor. Amen.